Psalm 7, if you please rise for the reading of God's word. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rendering it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friends with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment, lest the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him the deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. But I will give thanks to the Lord, the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. You may be seated. Justice, as you know, is an important concept, and especially in this day and age, there is a battle cry for justice and justice for all. This country was founded on establishing justice, and we somewhat pride ourselves with having a just system and a just judicial system. The judges of the Supreme Court are called justices. Many wars have been fought on the basis of this idea of justice, and we call them just wars. In other words, we desire a world where what is just, what is right or righteous is that which prevails, and that which is wrong or unjust is hindered, prevented, or excluded. But the challenge becomes, who or what determines what is right or wrong? By what standard is that measured? In the United States, we have no ultimate standard. Yes, we have the Constitution. Yes, we have laws, but we have no agreed upon moral laws, no moral standard. Therefore, how do we know if we're achieving moral righteousness or justice? Oftentimes, justice becomes if I feel what is done is right, or if I don't, then I will cry injustice. As a result, it becomes a muddled mess. And yet that is the place we find ourselves in, that justice is often very subjective for each individual person and as a whole. But even with that being said, we would all agree that justice is a good thing, a God-given thing. But we must come back to an objective, God-given definition of what is right and what is just, not a subjective one that is ever-changing based on the times, one that is swayed by popular opinions or the most powerful voice. No, that will have always a changing standard, a changing measure, if that is the definition of what is right or what is just. So longing for justice is something that is good. It's part of being made in the image of God, because God is a just God. He executes justice, and he can do no other. And Psalm 7 really is a psalm of justice. David is crying out for it. And so how should we think of this concept of justice? Is it at odds with mercy? And can we pray a prayer like this that David prays? If so, how? Well, this psalm, I think, helps us with some guiding principles that we need to keep in mind when looking at psalms such as this. And so we'll see in 3 points this evening that the battle rages on, that there is to be the living righteously, and then the third is to call to repentance. First, the battle rages on. As we've said many times before, many people love the Psalms. It's probably one of the most favorite books of most Christians, favorite chapters, favorite verses. But I'm guessing that Psalm 7 isn't probably on your favorite list. In many ways, this psalm is a difficult one. It's not alone, of course. There are other psalms that are particularly challenging. But the question we must ask is, what do we do with them? Do we skip over them? Do we shrug our shoulders and move on? Do we see them as less than? Well, we shouldn't if we do, because they are no less scriptural than any other part, any other psalm. And therefore, they are here for a reason. These didn't happen to just slip in or added as filler so that we can get up to 150 psalms. No, we believe that the scriptures are inspired both in word as well as in content. So we say that every part, even if we do not understand it, even if we don't think it's relative to us or related, it is there for a reason. It is needed and it is necessary. And so Psalm 7 is the same, even though it may be a difficult psalm. We've seen so far in the beginning 6 psalms, different parts that are imprecatory in nature, where David is calling for justice upon his enemies and upon the enemies of the Lord and those that work unrighteously. But Psalm 7 is the first of the psalms that is almost entirely imprecatory, that it is a cry for justice and for judgment to be executed. And we see at the very beginning some of the reasons, at least, why David is crying out this psalm, why he's making this prayer. We see that he has an encounter with the unrighteous. We see from the inscription at the very beginning that it says, concerning the words of Cush, the Benjaminite. Now, we don't know about Cush. We have no scriptural indication of who this man is in particular, but we know a lot about the tribe of Benjamin, that the tribe of Benjamin as a whole was not friendly to David. And you might ask, why was that? Well, as you can remember, King Saul was from Benjamin. And so the Benjaminites, no doubt, thought that the line of King David, their tribe, should be on the throne. Not one from Judah, and definitely not one from some podunk town called Bethlehem. And so they always seem to be at hostility with David. We know that Shimei, you might remember that name, Shimei was the man that threw rocks and called David by names and had curses to fall on David's head as he flees from Absalom. We know that Shimei was from the tribe of Benjamin. Also, we read in 2 Samuel 20, verses 1 and 2, that a man named Sheba led a revolt against David. He, too, was from the tribe of Benjamin. So we may not know this man in particular, but we can understand some of the reasons why he might be writing this psalm concerning the words of Cush, the Benjaminite. Perhaps something was similar at work. But we see that David says that these are pursuers after him. Verse 2, they are like lions that desire to tear my soul apart, rendering it to pieces. Goes on to say in verse 3 and 4 that they seemingly are spreading slander and false accusations. And you can kind of read between the lines what some of those might be. That he repays his friends with evil. and he plunders his enemies without cause. That David is seemingly, perhaps, going to war for blood and for sports and ultimately for himself. That he cares for no one or nothing but his own well-being, to acquire his own riches, to establish his own power. And you could see how that would be an accusation that could be easily believed. David was a warrior. He was incredibly successful at it. We do not read of many defeats that David had when he went out to the battlefield. And so you can see how that would perhaps be taken. It could be twisted. It could be spun to say that David was doing this for selfish reasons. But ultimately, we can know the underlying factor that most likely this man, perhaps Cush and others, were jealous. Perhaps they were envious, or perhaps they just had hatred for David in general. David, as you know, had enemies both within and without. And that is true of any leader. It's especially true of a godly leader, that he will have those that oppose him. But we also must understand David is a unique figure in his history, that there's a unique nature to David, that this isn't just a psalm about David's experience and his hostility that he's enduring. No, it's much larger than that. You have to remember the structure of the Psalter. Book 1, Psalms 1 through 41, are all written by David. If you believe Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were, we're not for sure that they were, but we tend to believe that they were, then we can say that the entirety of Book 1 was written by David. And I think that's purposeful. And it's purposeful because of what it says in Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2, it says, the Lord speaking, it says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And that the Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so David is a unique figure in that he is the anointed of the Lord, the chosen one, the son, you could say, the one that is establishing the messianic reign, the one of which the true son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come from his line and also will sit on a throne, not an earthly one, but a heavenly one, to be the ultimate king of kings. And so David is a forebearer. He is a earthly regent that represents God's rule. And so David is a foreshadowing of God and of his rule on earth that we'll ultimately see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this uprising, this revolt, doesn't just represent a little skirmish within the kingdom. No, this revolt represents what David stands for. That they're revolting ultimately not just against David, but against the reign of God. And so therefore, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? That there is vitriol, that there is rage, that there is anger, that there is jealousy. Because this is the battle that has been going on from the beginning of time. It's represented even in the garden itself, in Genesis chapter 3, where we hear of the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In other words, the battle, the true battle, is a spiritual battle that is ongoing in the heavenly places. That Satan and the forces of evil, and those that have been blinded on this earth by the kingdom of darkness, hate the rule and reign of God. And they hate those that represent that rule and that reign. They always have and they always will. And so in this case, it's David, the anointed, the chosen, that they are lifting their fists up in the air and that they are trying to oppose. But it could be any of the righteous. In fact, if you know the history of the Old Testament, then you see that all the way going back to the patriarchs and to Moses and pretty much every major figure throughout the Old Testament had some type of opposition to their leadership, to their rule, to their reign. And obviously that reaches a feverish pitch when the true Son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to earth. Satan and hell, with all its fury, tries to hinder, tries to thwart, tries to stop the plans of God. But ultimately, it is defeated through the cross and through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though Satan and the kingdom of darkness has been defeated on the cross, it does not mean that there is not still an attempt to continue to disrupt and try to hinder the plans and the will of God on earth. And therefore, there is persecution still to this day upon the earth. And we shouldn't think that just because we don't experience it to a large degree here, that it's not happening, or that it could not happen to us. We know that we have a time of relative peace, but yet we know that persecution could come, as it does in many places in the world, just as we see in our call to prayer, those four countries that are always there on a rotating basis. We are praying for those parts of the world. But even though we may have peace, other places may have persecution, God will accomplish His purpose and His plan. Ultimately, His rule will never be defeated on earth. All of His elect will be ransomed, redeemed, and eternally saved, and His kingdom will march on through peace and also through persecution. And yes, God can use even persecution for His own purposes. I remember one of my former pastors that had the opportunity to go to Eastern Europe to train pastors there that were a part of the communist countries and communist Russia. And as they were freed and as they were able to create their own nations, they were able to have a lot more freedom, no longer having the persecution of the communist party upon them. And my pastor friend asked them, "Well, are things better now that you have gained your freedom from Russia?" And almost to a man, each one of the pastors said no. And this came as a shock to an American pastor, of course, and he asked them why. And he said, "Because now it costs nothing to follow Christ." That persecution separated the wheat from the tares and made a clear division in those that were saved and those that were not. And we should not be surprised by that, or be surprised that there is a division. Jesus makes this abundantly clear in His teaching when He talks about the wheat and tares, about the sheep and the goats, about the righteous and the unrighteous. And yet, even though there is that division, and even though there is that hostility, there is still that desire, as I said, for justice. And that is what David cries out to the Lord for. And we see this in verses 6 and 7. "Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered around you. Over it, return on high." We see something that we saw last week in Psalm 6, that David is essentially saying, "How long, O Lord, how long will you deal with these pesky flies that try to thwart your ways? How long will your people have to deal with these injustices that are brought on them? When is it that you will execute your justice and your judgment? Will you not arise, O Lord, in anger and lift up your fury against my enemies?" Notice what it says there at the end of verse 6. "Awake for me. Are you asleep, O God? Do you not see what is taking place? Have you not appointed a judgment to come? And will you not bring that judgment even now? Again, those might be foreign thoughts to us. Things that we perhaps have never prayed. Again, because we gratefully have had relative calm and peace in this land. But that hasn't always been the case throughout church history, nor is it the case around the world today, where those that are following the Lord oftentimes do so with the threat of their life, being slaughtered and executed because of their faith. And these doubts, there is no doubt that these are their feelings and even their prayers. And we should pray alongside them for that justice. At the same time, we should also be reminded of why it is that the Lord tarries. Why is it that he hasn't executed judgment? Why it is that he has not risen in anger and brought his fury upon his enemies? And we know one reason from 2 Peter 3:9. When it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. And therefore, even though we can pray these things and ask how long and wonder when it is that God will do these things, and he will, we should also trust his timing and not our own. That God is patient. That God is long-suffering. And he does so not because he does not care, but actually the opposite, because he does care, but because he desires that none should be lost, that all that he has would be brought unto himself, and that he would lose none. And therefore the Lord's timing is perfect, and we should wait for it and be content in it. But what shall we do in the meantime? Well, second, we should live righteously. And David does something interesting here in verse 8. It says, the Lord judges. The Lord judges the people. And then he goes on to say, and judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. What is David doing here? Is he claiming perfection? Is he claiming a righteousness in and of himself? Does he go against Romans 3 that no, there are none righteous, no, not one? Well, on the very basic level, no, David is not. David is not claiming that he is not guilty of any sins. What he's saying is that he is not guilty of these sins that he's being accused of. And we have some of that indication, I think, in verse 3 and verse 4, when he says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there's wrong in my hands in this area, if I've repaid my friends with evil or plundered my enemies without cause, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let them trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. He says, if these things are true of me, that they are accusing, then these judgments should fall on me and not upon them, because I would be worthy of judgment. But it comes to this, I am innocent, I am just, I am righteous. And therefore he calls upon the great judge of heaven and earth to judge him and see that he has walked on a path that is righteous, and we would even say blameless. But on a deeper level, the question may arise, can we ever claim to be righteous or blameless or innocent? Well, yes, we can. In and by the covenant of God, in and by the covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ representing us, we are made righteous and we are justified in him. Not some future righteousness, but a full and final righteousness that is imputed to us by faith. You, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, right now stand whole and complete, fully pleasing to our Heavenly Father, even right now. That just as Christ is before the presence of God in all of his splendor. So spiritually speaking, we are there in him. And one day that which is spiritually true already will be also physically true. And so that is true on the one hand. At the very same time, there is very much already and not yet. Yes, we are righteous. Yes, we are justified. Yes, we are made whole and complete in Christ. But that does not mean that we are sinless in this life or that we will achieve perfection here. No, far from it. But what is true is that what we are in Christ, we ought to be becoming. In other words, our justification should and must lead to our sanctification. That we are progressing by his goodness and through his grace into being more holy people. This is what we were talking about this morning in Sunday school, what it means to grow. And what it means to grow is that we ought to be righteous and innocent, outwardly speaking. We're in the midst of officer election. And what does the qualifications for the office say? That we are to be looking for men that are above reproach, that have a good reputation, even to outsiders. Does that mean that they are perfect? No, of course not. But it means that they are like Christ and that they're being conformed to Christ. And so that is what we mean when we say we are growing. And yet that growth will never be complete until our glorification. Christ is righteous. We are righteous in Christ. And in Christ we are growing in that righteousness. And therefore we ought to have a good conscience before the Lord and before others. It's what the scriptures call a clean conscience. And that is what David is arguing here, is that he has a clean conscience before God the judge. Notice that at the end of verse 9, "You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart." Notice he says that that righteousness, that blamelessness, that clean conscience before the Lord is his shield. It is his protection in this time of these fiery arrows being shot to him with this slander and with this accusation. And the same could be said of all those that may do the same to us. But then David changes his prayer. And he gives a call to repentance at the end of this chapter. He says, "Since God is a judge," verse 10, or verse 11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day," that God is going to bring about that judgment, that those who deal in unrighteousness should consider their ways, that though God be patient, that patience will not be forever. Though, yes, he tarries so that there would be repentance unto life. And therefore, one must repent while there is still time, because the judgment of the Lord will be great and it will be fierce. And David spares no descriptions. If you see there in verse 12 and 13, it says, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. If his will bent and ready his bow, he has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." The sword is ready. The bow is drawn. And down we go at any moment, at any time. In a sense, all that are unrighteous are living on borrowed time. That they have stole again and again from God. They have stolen his glory. They have stolen the time that God has given them to live for self and to sinful pleasure. And David is saying it's time for that debt to be repaid. The debt is due. The reaper comes. The judgment begins. Charles Spurgeon says this on these verses. God not only detests sin, but is angry with those who continue to indulge in it. We have no insensible and stolid God. He can be angry. Nay, he is angry today and every day with you, you ungodly and impenitent sinner. The best day that ever draws on a sinner brings curses with it. Sinners may have many feast days, but no safe days. From the beginning of the year, even to its ending, there is not an hour in which God's oven is not hot and burning in readiness for the wicked, who shall be as stubble. Now, that is not what we would call seeker-sensitive preaching. But nevertheless, that is true, is it not? That the time draws near for all of us, and we must always be ready. We see in verse 14 and 16, those that have dealt in wickedness, that this wickedness will come back upon themselves, upon their own heads. He who makes a pit, digging it out, will fall into the hole that he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. That what they have sowed, so they shall reap. And so if there be any ungodly or unrepentant here tonight, let this psalm stand as a warning to you that you do not know your time or how much time you may have, that if you have denied your God, it's time to come back, to acknowledge him while there is still time, to come in faith and repentance to the only righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would find your righteousness not in yourself, but in Christ and him alone, that you would receive it by faith and faith in Christ. This call does not go out just to those that are really bad, to the Saddam bin Laden types. No, this is a call to all, is it not? We do not know our time, and therefore we ought to find ourselves fully and wholly in Christ and Christ alone. Any sin that we think no one knows, we know that the Lord knows. And so let us have righteousness and integrity in every part and in every place, if the eyes of man see it or not, so that we may have that shield of faith that guards us, that saves the upright in heart. As we close tonight, this psalm reminds me of the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13, that parable of the wheat and the tares. And it goes like this. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemies came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servant of the master of the house came and said, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have so many weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to them, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you uproot the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bring them in the bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And so tonight, beloved, what are we? What will our end be? We have to say that but by the grace of God, we would be but a weed. It is to be bundled up and rightfully burned. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be this good and righteous wheat, a good crop that is of value and worth, because our value and worth comes not in of ourselves, but in and of Christ and Christ alone. And that's why this psalm so fittingly ends this way in verse 17. "I'll give thanks to the Lord for the righteousness that is due him. I'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." We can thank the Lord for his righteousness, that it is his righteousness in which we need. And it's in his righteousness in which we stand, the true righteousness of Christ. And through that righteousness, we can give thanks and praise. Amen. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for psalms like this that challenge us, that challenge our thinking, that even challenge perhaps how we see the world and how we're to pray for it. Oftentimes, O Lord, we see what's going on and we wonder what you are doing and what you are about. But Lord, we know that you have not left your righteous throne, your sovereign throne, and that you continue to control all of us and the entirety of your world, all your creatures and all their actions at all times, O Lord. And so, Lord, may we once again trust you. At the same time, Lord, we would cry out for justice, that there would be righteousness, O Lord, upon this earth, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, at the same time, may we be reminded why it is that you tarry, so that all may come to repentance. Lord, may we respond to that time of repentance even now, even as we examine our own hearts and our own minds, even as we go to this table tonight. May it be a time of self-examination so that we would rightfully receive the righteousness in which we need, the righteousness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And so let us, O Lord, give thanks for your righteousness and your righteousness alone. So, Lord, we pray now as we silently confess our sins that you would hear our confession as we offer them up to you.